The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 11, which is on page 965 of the Church Bibles. And we're reading from verses 1 to 15. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear."
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Let's pray before we look at this part of God's Word together. Heavenly Father, please do speak to us this morning. May your Spirit bring conviction into our lives, reminding us again of your grace and mercy, and convicting us to keep trusting in your Son. Amen. God promises me a lot in the Bible, and he's not come through. "Ask and it shall be given. Follow me and I'll bless you. I promise you life and promise abundance. Man should not be alone. I have a plan for you. Give tithe and I'll reward you." All broken promises. This God lacks clarification. This God lacks faith in me. He wants my faith. I want his too. A study was done interviewing people who have turned away from Christianity. And so we're looking at a confession of an anonymous person, no longer a Christian. Quite a revealing confession, revealing for how people read the Bible, really. Very revealing that someone should read, "Man should not be alone," and think that's a promise to them of a spouse. A revealing confession of an anonymous person, no longer a Christian. But of course, it could be a complaint of a believing Christian, a frustrated Christian, someone like you or me. They say life is about managing expectations in such a way as to minimise the gulf between what you expect and the reality. You don't want that gulf to start to kind of separate so much that then you ask yourself, This is not what I signed up for. Ideally, your expectations about life and work and marriage and parenting, caring for elderly family, ideally they align with the reality. And that there's not such a gulf that we kind of say, "This is not what I signed up for." And so let me ask you, are your expectations of God being met? Or is there an enormous gulf between what you expected God to do in your life and what the reality is? This is not just an issue for those who fill out surveys of people who once were Christians. It seems to have been an issue for John the Baptist, which is surprising, Because our impressions of John in the early chapters of all the Gospels was that he was such a tower of strength. There were high expectations for John. An angel announced to his mum that John would be great, that he will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he lived up to all expectations. Crowds swarmed to John. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They confessed their sins and they were baptized by him. John was a tower of strength. He knew what he was up to. He knew where he was going. When he was questioned by people, he replied, "I am the one from from Isaiah the prophet. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the paths for the Lord." John knew he was the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And John didn't take a backward step. When he saw those Pharisees and Sadducees on their way, he said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath?" John is such a tower of strength. And Jesus only affirmed John. He said, "Oh, yeah, if anyone born of woman, no one's been greater than John." Which makes John's question all the more puzzling. It's in the second verse of our passage this morning. John asks, "Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Is this the same John, you ask? What do you mean, are you the one? John himself said, you're the one. You're the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the one. This is the one I spoke about when I said, a man comes after me who surpassed me. He was before me." Now what's all this about saying, "Are you the one, John?" Where's the conviction gone? Where's the fearless preacher now? Have you ever read this passage and wondered, what's happened to John? John is on the kind of, he's out the front in the opening of the Gospels. He's a tower of strength, a fearless preacher. But when he's in prison, Jesus takes centre stage and John goes into the distance a little. John goes into prison because he publicly criticised some political leaders about sexual immorality. Comments that got him locked up. And now John, from prison, is questioning convictions he once held firm. It's doubt, isn't it? That's what John's struggling with. Doubt. He's not so sure anymore. You have experienced this. Have you ever questioned out loud or in the silence beliefs you once held with such conviction? Has doubt plagued you? We tend to affirm a healthy dose of scepticism. Believing everything you hear wouldn't be wise. So, you know, scepticism, that's good. We affirm that. That's great. And we like being critical. It's fun to disagree, just for the sake of disagreeing. But doubt, spiritual doubt, there's nothing good about it. It's a horrible affliction. And it never stays quarantined in the one area you like it to. It spreads and infects other areas of your life. It's really hard to talk to other Christians about. We're people of faith. We worry that if we would speak out about our doubts, that we would offend the people who hold these things so strongly to be true. We worry that our doubts might spread to others unintentionally, but cruelly infecting them with the things that keep us up at night. And we doubt for all sorts of reasons. Strangely, doubt is often not because of lack of faith. We find a man in the Gospel who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Doubt finds its way into some of the most committed of believers. We experience doubt for all sorts of reasons. The intellectual questions that we're not able to answer or resolve. We experience doubt because of the struggle to accept that God could really accept me. We struggle with doubt because of sin, unrepentant sin, or because we neglect our faith and we give God this small slice of our week in the next sort of 25 minutes. Or we doubt because there's terribly difficult circumstances in our lives. We can't really tell how great John's doubt was from this distance, but that John asked for confirmation signaled that he was no longer sure. Why did he do this? Well, we're not explicitly told. But let me put an argument to you and see if you want to follow me. I suspect his circumstances had a lot to do with it. John asked this question from prison. Everything that Jesus said and did would have been out of view for John. He's in prison and from all accounts will die there. You could forgive John for being a little concerned at being locked up. Who would have thought that once he had prepared the way for the Lord and the Lord had arrived in Jesus, that the herald would be locked up in jail to rot? Who would have thought that doing time was part of the plan for John? So maybe John's question has a little edge of, what kind of Messiah are you? They were expecting a Messiah, but this wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. John's expectations were not quite being met. He was a preacher of imminent judgment, and that God's kingdom would come and God would be vindicated. And none of that is cancelled out, but it is delayed. John never portrayed a false picture about Jesus. Everything John said was right. Jesus says that everything John says was right. It just seems that John didn't have the full picture and did not know about the delay. Jesus answers John. The answer he gives is, go and report to John what you hear and see. The answer Jesus gives might not seem to help John a whole lot. John had heard from prison about the works of the Messiah, and so Jesus answers John's questions with the works of the Messiah. He reminds him of what he has already heard. That the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Tell John everything he heard is true. The answer Jesus gives is full of Old Testament hopes from the book of Isaiah, but I don't think John would have missed that. He got his position description from the book of Isaiah. I don't think John would have failed to see what Jesus was doing. What I think John would have struggled with was, what's with the delay? Where's the triumph? Where's the swift victory? Where's the judgment? Why am I in prison? Jesus replies, tell John again what is happening. Tell John everything he's heard is true. And because John has heard the truth, don't stumble now. Verse 6, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. But of course, this is not just a word for John. Many will not understand Jesus. Jesus will be a stumbling block to people who search the scriptures intently. In returning to Matthew's gospel this morning, we return to a section where the opposition to Jesus grows. In chapters 11 and 12, we see the people who should have understood Jesus misunderstand Jesus. And the people who should have got behind Jesus in support opposed Jesus. None of this would surprise God. The plan in Scripture was that God would lay a precious stone in Zion. And those who believe in him will never be put to shame. But those who reject him will one day realise that the stone they stumbled upon was the cornerstone. And if Jesus' ministry causes some to stumble now, imagine what dying on a cross will do to the expectations of the Messiah. It will be judged as utter foolishness, a sign against me. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus seems to explain this opposition in the middle of this passage, in what is a difficult verse in verse 12. It's made difficult because some English translations have the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, kind of a triumphalistic sense to it, but It's a difficult Greek verb about how you translate it. I think it's far better to see it and translate it as the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence. The force is coming against the kingdom. It's not that the kingdom is forcefully advancing in triumph, rather the force is against the kingdom. And that's why violent people are attacking it. So I think that actually explains what's going on here. That the herald of the king can be imprisoned and then beheaded is evidence of the opposition to the kingdom. That the king of the kingdom will be rejected and crucified, again, points in this direction of force against the kingdom. That God's people would be persecuted, again, points in this direction. Few would have expected it. With the coming kingdom, people would have thought triumph, victory, vindication. Not suffering, persecution, martyrdom. Few would have expected this. John certainly didn't. And so if someone as great as John could momentarily slip, well, I suppose that word to John is a word to all of us. Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of Jesus. So ask yourself this morning, what are your expectations of God and what he should do for your life? The danger to any believer is that we have a system of convictions, a whole set of expectations about what God should be like and what God should do that is actually totally foreign to the God of the Scriptures. So the first kind of doubt that we must speak about this morning is the doubt that is kindled by false promises. False representations of God and false representations of the gospel. Now, some expectations are clearly false, and we can see them a mile away. The idea that we wouldn't suffer or struggle or get sick, and that the Christian life should be just a step of victory to victory to victory. I mean, that's rubbish. Knows nothing of a crucified Messiah. And we can spot that a mile away, I hope. But I think our other expectations aren't so obvious, but they reveal themselves in time and in other ways. So what does it reveal about our expectations of God when we just don't like the Old Testament? When we don't like the God we find in the Old Testament, what does that say about our expectations of God? What does it say about the expectations of God that, you know, Jesus have I loved, but Paul? Again, what does that reveal about the expectations underneath the surface? Church history would coin this phrase, always reforming, to describe the ongoing task before the church of constantly holding up our values, our practices, our expectations, our very lives up against what God has said and done. It is a call to be discerning of what we hear and read and reform if our expectations are not in line with Scripture. Lest the God that we doubt is not the God of the Bible, and the promises we are clinging to were never made to us. Having realistic expectations, of course, does not iron out all the difficulties. John's doubt and questioning is perfectly at home within the Scriptures, alongside the many psalms that cry out to God, asking, "What on earth are you doing?" The psalms and prayers of disbelief and frustration at what is happening around us. But if we were to stop for a moment this morning and ask, what does this passage contribute to how I might deal with doubt or how I might help someone with doubt, what might we see? We shouldn't expect one passage to be a how-to guide, but nonetheless, let's just draw together a few threads. We do see John come forward. His doubt is not kept hidden in silence. John even so boldly goes to the one he doubts in to ask about his doubts. He asks Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, whether he really is the one he should be expecting. And Jesus' response is not critical. John is not rebuked. Jesus does not ask for more faith. Rather, Jesus reminds John of what he has heard, of the saving deeds of the Messiah, and he calls him to continue to trust. I've heard of testimonies of missionaries who wrestled with doubt while on the field, while a million miles away from home and their sending church, having to wrestle with doubt while engaged in ministry. The response I hear from these missionaries is that these were times to keep going. Their stories are of affirming to keep doing ministry, to continue to meet with God's people, to continue to trust, even when I don't feel like doing it. The suggestion that we should get away from it all in an attempt to find ourselves has nothing at all really to commend itself. It sounds more New Age than Christian. The suggestion that we should take a step back and just deal with it ourselves presumes that this is just my own struggle, as opposed to a struggle with powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. Rather, the call in these times is to persevere. Persevere in meeting with God's people, even when you don't want to. At least there in church, amongst God's people, you can hear the Bible when you don't want to read it for yourself. And you can hear and join the prayers of others when you can't pray yourself. It's not wrong to call for faith and perseverance. While calling people to have more faith is problematic, encouraging people to continue to trust in God and giving them reasons to trust God when they struggle is not mistaken nor cliche, because the gospel is a summons to trust a person, to place our trust in Christ. And as we do, God has not promised us a faith without struggles or questions or even doubts. The gospel calls us to respond with trust in God's word of promise, and not to stumble at Jesus. But lest we make faith our own doing, it needs to be seen that faith isn't about how much you have, nor about how strong it is, but about where it is. It's about who our faith is in, and he is strong. With his touch, the blind saw. At his command, the lame walked. Those who had leprosy were cleansed, and the dead were raised. Everyone who comes to him with faith as small as a mustard seed will not be turned away. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, would you help us with all that is before us? Would you help us to trust you? Father, we thank you that the word of the gospel is not a call to have more and more and more faith. But the call of the gospel is that we put our faith in your strong Son, and entrust our lives to him. Would you help us do this? Amen.